As I started this first session, I was thinking, man, I don't know if I can string this out for 8 sessions. But then as I got into this first lesson, I thought, you know, this is the way I should have been doing it all along. I usually cover this material in 1 hour. But I'm moving so fast through it that we're not really having time to think about it. Believe me, in my case, and Betty Sue can testify in her case, this, what we're going to be showing you, what I'm going to be showing you is not because it's mine. This comes from the mind of Dr. Charles Solomon, the mind and ministry of Dr. Charles Solomon, is life-changing as a Christian. It really, truly is. And so as we go through this material, each lesson is building, you know, you're building on you know, into the next one. So go ahead and if you miss a session, just do the homework. Just fill out the blanks, read it. As we go along, things will begin to click. The terms will begin to fall into place. The biblical principles that we're talking about will become understandable. You know, this is what we're talking about. So don't bail before we're done. There's 8 sessions, and each of these sort of builds on the other, and we'll probably climax around, reach the apex, the big aha around session 6. But then the last two deals with, okay, after the initial discovery and appropriation of our life in Christ, what after that? Because there's always the peril of ordinary days, you know. But remember this, after the mountaintop experience, absolutely nothing grows on the mountaintop. It's just a great place to take a view. It all grows in the valley. Okay? Nothing grows on a mountaintop. I've been on a lot of mountaintops. Now, in New Mexico, we have these things called mountains. I used to ski on a mountain that was 11,000 feet. That's a mountain. Now, down here you have a thing called a mountain with a 350-foot elevation. That is not a mountain. That is a hill. A very nice hill, a very beautiful hill, and a lot of fun to ski on, but it is a hill. I don't care what you say. But anyway, I always love to go to the top of the mountain. The very first thing when I went skiing up at Ruidoso, the Sierra Blanca, the first thing you do is go to the top of the mountain. And you look around and you can see hundreds of miles, literally, because it's, you know, you're that high, and then around you, it's 3,500 feet above sea level. I mean, it's unbelievable. And, but then if you want to go down and get a Coke, you got to go down the hill. You got to get off the mountaintop, and you got to get down toward the valley. And then as you look out across there, you see that's where we actually live. That's where we work. That's where we do our thing, is out there in the valley, down there in the lowlands, not up here on the mountaintop. It's just good for the view. But they're important to get up and take a view every once in a while. And so that's what we're doing. We're going to climb a mountain so that we can really live victoriously in the valley. All right. Who am I? What does it mean to be in Christ? We're on page 9. So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to start this material. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, everything we need is provided at the minute we believe. And our Christian life is just a process of discovery of what we already have. May you open our minds to see spiritually what you've clearly revealed in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Who am I? What does it mean to be in Christ? And I'm just going to read this, but it's really important. As Christians, it's possible for us to be operating under a fake ID. And I see this a lot in the church. One we've learned from others or the one we've developed ourselves and be unaware of our real identity in Christ. The reason I gave you the personality profile first is because I want you to be aware that you have a temperament, that you are you. And you are going to come at this thing a certain way in the flesh. Okay? But that's not who you are in Christ. You're you, but you're you in Christ, and it's different. So you're never not going to be you. So you might as well get ready to accept you. And you need to love you as much as Jesus loves you as you. He doesn't want you to be anybody else. He doesn't want you to be different. He doesn't want you, whatever your temperament is, to be another temperament. He wants you to be you. And so that's what we're going to discover, is our acceptance in Jesus Christ. But we also operate under a fake ID, because in the flesh, in the natural man, that image has been terribly, irrevocably marred. It will never be what God wants it to be, ever. And so it is going to have to be recreated in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at. This study has been developed from material presented in Dr. Solomon's Handbook to Happiness and in the Solomon School of Spiritual Therapy. Then he has a prayer there from... Pardon me, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. By the way, if you want a great prayer to pray for somebody, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 is a great prayer to pray for somebody. We pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the deep and intimate knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then John chapter 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right. God has a design for us as human beings. And He had a design the minute He created us. Let us make man, what did He say? In our image. That's right. And God formed man out of the dirt of the ground, and God breathed into man what? The breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, when man was in the Garden of Eden, he was innocent. He was not sinless. He was innocent. He had never been tempted. He had never been tested. And God told Adam. Gave Adam one commandment. Now, how many, there was only one sin that could be committed. How many sins can you commit? It's an endless list. Did you see how creative we've become? But when God told Adam, all of the garden, now notice how he prayed, all of the trees of the garden are yours to enjoy. This whole thing is yours to enjoy. But don't touch the tree in the center of the garden. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch the tree and don't eat its fruit. Now God told Adam that. Eve didn't yet exist.
I think it'd be kind of hard to sin by yourself, though.
Well, that's what we find out. And so then God brings all the animals to Adam and He names them. Now, can you imagine that? We can't even name all the animals. He named them in a couple of hours, I guess. He just brought them by. One of them he named a hippopotamus. And God said, why'd you call him that? And he said, well, it looks more like a hippopotamus than anything I've seen all day. So we don't know. But he named the animals, you know. And among all those animals, he didn't find anybody that was his companion. So God put him to sleep and you know, remember, took out the rib from his side and created Eve. And the Living Bible does the best job of translating that what happened. Adam went, wow. That's basically the Hebrew. Wow. You know, this is it. And the very first night man spent on earth, he spent as a married couple. That's the basis of marriage. Man did not spend his first night alone. He spent his first night as a married couple. Mankind. So probably either that was on Saturday, or that was on Friday. And then, of course, God took the next day off, which was the Sabbath. So it's probably happened, the fall either happened on Monday or Tuesday. It was real quick. All right? Now, when Eve was having the conversation with the devil, with Satan, with the serpent. Where was Adam? Now, he was over on the other side. No, he wasn't. He was right there. And Adam had already taught Eve, because Eve, you know, when the serpent first tempted her, he said, has God said you can't touch any of the fruit of the tree? And she said, oh, no, no. God has said we can have all the fruit of the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if we eat of it, we will die. Actually, that was not quite an accurate quote. What God said is you will surely die. Dying. What he actually said was this in Hebrew. Dying, you will die. Death will come immediately when you disobey this. So you remember the conversation. And then finally we give the big lie when Satan said, no, you shall not surely die. You won't die. Actually, God is keeping something from you. So she looked at it. It was pleasing to the eye. It was, you know, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life all hit right there. She took the fruit, she ate of it, and she turned to Adam and said, hey, big boy, what do you think? Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Then for the first time in his existence, man became self-conscious. They both looked at each other, and all of a sudden they were ashamed because they were naked, and they became self-conscious. So they covered up their reproductive organs, and when God came in the cool of the evening, they hid themselves. And then when God said, Adam, where are you? I don't know. I'm not here. Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to? And he said, notice what happens. Adam, instead of becoming manning up and owning responsibility and confessing that he didn't do his part in protecting his wife from the serpent, he said, the woman you gave me. Right? The woman. So who's ultimately at fault here? God is. I mean, you know, this is your idea over here. This, that, right? And so here he starts playing the victim. And so then God lays out the curses. But when did man die? The minute he disobeyed. And what died? Did his body die? No, they lived on another 900 some odd years. His purity died, but actually what died was his spirit. He died spiritually. So from that day forward then, at that moment, death began. I am a young earth creationist. Death did not precede Adam. The very first death came as a result of Adam's sin. And what was the very first death? When God killed probably two lambs to cover their nakedness. He provided a covering for them. That was the very first thing. And that's when Adam was saved, Adam and Eve. God said, will you take this covering? And they accepted his covering, which was what? The sacrifice of an innocent to cover their sin. And so Adam and Eve, have you ever thought about the origin of clothes? Why do we wear clothes? Well, I look better in clothes. But why do we wear clothes? Why do we have self-consciousness? Why? It all goes back to that incident. It all goes back to that time. And so that's when it all began. And so when Christ came into the world to live the perfect life that we cannot live and to die for our sins and rise from the dead, God is going to transfer, you know, our physical life, our natural life begins from the outside in. Our spiritual life is going to begin from the inside and work its way out. Eventually, you're going to get a brand new body at the resurrection, rapture, whichever comes first for you. Eventually you are. You're going to spend forever in some kind of real, tangible, earth, peace body that you got. It'll be resurrected, it'll be glorified, it will not be subject to corruption, but you're spending eternity in it. And the process of salvation is not complete. You guys need to pick up a manual piece right back there. The process of salvation is not complete until you get the resurrected body. And Paul talks about that. That's when the salvation is complete. I am saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. All right? But the process is complete. Perhaps tonight, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and those of us who remain are caught up to meet Him with in the air, we're transformed immediately, and we're never then again separated from Christ. So we're on our way to glory. In the meantime, we're going to have to take this by faith. Okay, God's design for man. The makeup of man becomes extremely important if we're going to dare, we're on page 13, to analyze man's functioning beyond the new birth. As long as we do not try to show what was made new or what was crucified, it does not come into play. Or if we're willing to settle for psychological answers to a spiritual problem, we can ignore the way God made us in favor of a psychological model. When we get into the trenches with a believer to do spiritual battle, it behooves us to take the position that God honors with spiritual transformation. If our mission is search and destroy, we must isolate the enemy, which is the flesh. If we merely want to placate the symptoms, we can settle for symptomatic relief and not root out the enemy, flesh, which is endemic to every believer, Galatians 5:17. When we go beyond justification to sanctification or scriptural discipleship, it is vital that we are specific in our definitions of makeup and function if we're to be scriptural in our spiritual direction, and if the Holy Spirit is to attend such direction with transformed lives. Now, I'm not a modern psychological therapy is really good at diagnosis, but it cannot cure. It cannot cure. Only God can cure. Only the Holy Spirit can put me back together again. I cannot, in the soul, solve a spiritual problem. Now, the word spirit is the word pneuma. It's a specific word in the Greek language. It's the same as the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind or breath or spirit, depending on the context. The word soul is the word psuche, from which we get the word psychology, psychiatry. It means life. So a psychiatrist is a soul doctor. Okay? Psychologist is a person that is in love with the study of the soul. He loves the study of the soul. Now, the very best a secular counselor can do for you is in the end bad. All they can do is enable you to cope. God doesn't want you to cope. He wants you to quit. Okay? God can't help you. God wants for you to die. Jesus couldn't transform us or heal us or help us until He did what? Until He died. God wants us to die and then live. So we're going to be talking about God taking us to the point of death. Now, nobody wants to do that. You know, God, you say, well, God, what do you want me? What are we going to do with me? I want to take you to the cross. And you're going, no. I'll do anything. I'll be good. I'll rededicate. I'll try harder. I promise I'll teach Sunday school. I'll do anything. I'll go to the mission field. And God says, no, that's not what I want out of you. I'm taking you to the cross. I don't want that. God said, that's exactly what you have to have. Now, after the cross, what comes? The resurrection. Now, we'll get to that later. All right. Man is a triunity. So let's look at it on page 14. There's a target-looking thing. And we have three facets. All right. Now, there's going to be a roaring debate if man is a dichotomy or trichotomy, and we're not going to get into the fight. Let's just simply say we have three facets to our makeup, and the Bible talks about all three of them. We have a soul, which is our personality, our life. It just means life. There's a certain sense in which an animal has soul in the sense that he has life. There's a certain sense in which the higher vertebrates have personalities. I don't own a dog and can't wait to miss it, but some of you maybe do own a dog. Do dogs have different personalities? Yeah, some dogs are nice to be around. Some dogs need to be shot. And, you know, but they have personalities. They, you know, and some animals are easy to train. Some animals are impossible, you know. So I once had a preacher friend that said he learned more about working with people, working with horses than anything. He didn't turn out too good in the ministry. But anyhow, man is a triunity. Okay, we have a spirit. We have a spiritual part of us. We have a soul or a personality part of us. And we have a body. The spirit relates to God. Okay, if you're looking down there on that little page, you're filling it in. Our spirit relates to God. When you're born again, when your soul is saved, where is it saved? It's saved in your spirit. The very first thing that happens to you is that you are quickened. You are brought alive, because when we're born physically, we're born spiritually dead, because that's what we inherited from mom and dad, Adam and Eve. So when you're born again, the first thing, the Bible says we are quickened. What does that mean? It means we're brought to life. But where are we brought to life? My body's not changed. And immediately my personality's not changed. What's changed? My spirit, instantaneously, is awakened. I'm awakened now to God. I'm now spiritually united with God by grace through faith. That's what's come alive. Now, what God wants to do is to operate through the spirit into the personality while I'm living in my body, which is my earth suit. I have to have this to live down here. I have to have the earth suit. Okay? If I leave the earth suit, what do they do? Well, you have a funeral. Okay? Because the earth suit's left behind and I'm gone. But in the spirit, he has put down, we have intuition, conscience, and communion with God. It relates to God. In our mind, in our soul, we have mind, emotions, and will. Through our soul and our personality, that's how I relate to you. That's how I relate to other people. Is out of that personality. And with my body, I relate to the environment. It is through my body that I relate to you too, but what do you respond to? You don't just respond to my body, you respond to something inside this body that's coming out of it. This body has vocal cords and all this kind of stuff, but there's this thing inside, this being inside called, that is has parents named Dean, and that's who you're listening to. You know I'm not synonymous with my body. You do know that, don't you? However, I've got to have this body in order to relate to you, because you have a body and you have your earth suit and I have my earth suit, and we're trying to, you know, and while we're here, that's how we relate to each other. And the scripture tells us, what did Jesus do in order to redeem us? He got what? One of these. Didn't he? He became a God-man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, God, became incarnate. One of my great discoveries was discovering what that meant. When I used to grow up, the closest I got to the incarnation as a word was chili con carne. Now, chili con carne is what? Chili with meat. E con frijoles. Yeah. All right, so chili con carne. So later on, when I learned a little bit of a little more English and I got into the Latin roots of things, then I said, Jesus took on meat. That's literally what it means. He became meat. He got a body, didn't he? In fact, we read the Psalms, we read the New Testament. Jesus literally had to have a body in order to die for my sins, because he had to be what? A man, a real man. Whoa, that's a permanent alteration in the Godhead. Did you know that? Jesus still has that body he walked out of the tomb in. Did you know that? Yeah. What did he say to the disciples after his resurrection? Come here, boys. What did he say to do? Touch me. Touch me. I'm real. Do you have any food? Well, I have a chicken McNugget. Let me have that. And he ate it. Demonstrating what? What did he say at the supper? I will not drink this wine with this cup with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. We're going toward an extremely physical, wonderful future. And Jesus has purchased it for us through his body. You gave me, the psalmist talks about the fact, a body you have prepared for me. So God loved us so much, he became one of us in order that he might bring us into himself. So that's what the carnation is all about. That's what the Christ life is all about. It's not what you're going to do for Jesus, my friend. It's what you're going to let Jesus do through you. You're going to let Jesus do through you what he's already done to you. What's he done to you? He has redeemed you. Now he wants to live his life through you from the Spirit, working through your spirit and through your personality, and eventually someday he's going to give you a brand new body. Okay. The mind, emotions, and will is our thinker, chooser, feeler. Our personality and our body relates to the environment. Now, we're concerned about that, you know. That's why we spent $1 billion up at Flint, etc. Okay. The psychological symptoms of my soul, my personality can affect my body. If I'm ill in my body, some mental issues are due to chemical imbalance in the body. I'm sure Dr. Morris can talk about that for us. You know, and the physicians treat that sort of thing. They deal with that sort of thing. The mind can also make the body sick. But also the spirit affects the body, and the spirit affects the mind. And so this tripartite facet of us works all the time. And the way Jesus wants to work, the way the Bible wants to work, is we tap into the spiritual power that's available through Christ to address the issues that we have in the mind and in the body. What is my function? What is the functional source of my life? And that would include the issues of identity, resources, and control. All right. The lost man's spiritual problem. What is the lost man's spiritual problem? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short and fall short of the glory of God. That's my spiritual problem. I've sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God. And how many have sinned? All. Does that mean I've sinned? Yeah. Have you sinned? Yep. Okay. We've all sinned. We're all short. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. As soon as I know the difference between right and wrong, I actuate my sin nature, don't I? And it starts pretty young. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die, right? If you found an exception to that, nope. But also, so also in Christ, and that means those who are in Christ through grace through faith, all shall be made what? Alive. If you stay in Adam, your eternal destiny is what? Death. And what is death? Death is not cessation of being, is it? Adam and Eve did not cease to be the minute they sinned, but they died the minute they sinned. Because the literal Hebrew is, dying you will die. Now that later became physical death for them. And it will become physical death for me if Jesus tarries. But in Christ, all will be made alive. I'm spiritually alive now. I'm spiritually redeemed. I am spiritually perfect. Did you hear what I said? I'm spiritually perfect. Heaven knows I'm not psychologically or psuche perfect. My soul isn't perfect, is it? Uh-uh. Because that's where the flesh is. That's the old sin. That's where the sin capacity is. That's where it dwells. And my body certainly isn't perfect. You've heard me coughing. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now then, when a person received Christ, page 16, we get a new spirit. All right, let's look at Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. In my Bible, that's on page 789. Ezekiel 36. This is a wonderful passage, 26 and 27. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. Now, this is a promise Ezekiel is making to the children of Israel, which will be God's answer to the children of Israel and the problem they are facing. Ezekiel, who was born a Levitical priest, of the Aaronic priest, he was a descendant of Aaron, never got to practice his craft, never got to be what he was born to be. Why? Because he was carted off in the second phase of the exile. He was growing cucumbers by the Chebar Canal, a long way from Jerusalem, when God began to speak to him and to begin to speak through him. And in a series of prophecies he predicted short-term, so we would know that his long-term prophecies are true, the fall of Jerusalem, exactly when it would fall and how it would fall. And all of it became true. The minute that happened, Ezekiel, God turned a complete 180 in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel began to talk about how God was going to fix it. They were in exile because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their horrific sin. Child sacrifice, you name it, they were doing it. Sexual perversion, you name it, they were doing it. Murder, corruption, you name it, they were doing it. And they were carted off because they were worse than the Canaanites that they drove out in the first place. But while they were over there in Babylon, then God began to speak to them. And out of that group, there was a small believing remnant. There always was that in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to that believing remnant, God speaks through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then later on the minor prophets. In verse 27, notice what God prophesies here, 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, what's he talking about? He is talking about the national conversion of Israel at the end of the tribulation, in the last 3 days of the tribulation. Like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. There is coming a day when every Jew alive on this planet will be saved in a single day. And all that's going on right now in our world, all this Middle East stuff and all this stuff that's happening, and the clock started in 1914 with World War I, and I can prove that. When all that, biblically as well as historically, all of this is aimed at that event. In the meantime, God still has a message for all people everywhere to repent, or change their mind, turn to Jesus Christ, and receive this very thing, which is what? The new birth. What is the new birth? I put a new spirit in you. He's just prophesying the new birth here. He's prophesying what you've experienced if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. I will give you a new heart and put a spirit within you. Can you earn salvation? Can you work your way to perfection? No. What is it that makes you even want to do the will of God? The new birth. Do you want to do the will of God if you're not saved? Not really. Not really. It's when you get saved that you all of a sudden come under conviction for sin. All the repenting I've ever done, I did after I got saved. I didn't even know what, you know, we don't know what sin is till we get saved. Isn't that interesting? We have a kind of awareness, yeah, and it's, you know, and I'm miserable and it's making me uncomfortable, but when you get saved, when you find out what it is, because you don't want to do it anymore. And you're like Romans, where Paul in Romans chapter 7, I'm doing what I don't want to do. Now, folks, if you're doing what you don't want to do, that's a saved man talking. Why don't you want to do it? Because you've got a new spirit. And that new spirit is doing what? It's fighting against that old flesh that wants to still do sin. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. I want to give you a little rule. A corpse does not improve with age. Okay? We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a single thing you can bring out of the natural man that will please God. It is the new man that pleases God, and we let Jesus perform that in and through us because that's what he's about. Romans 8, 9. Let's take a look at Romans 8, 9. As soon as I see it, I'll be able to quote it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. Romans 8. Oh, I'm sorry. 8, 9. However, you're right, baby. Thank you. 9. However, you are not in the flesh. Right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thank you. That's why I'm having a class, not just me. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. All right? Now, is the Spirit of God in you a feeling? It is a faith component. I believe that it's true. Sometimes I feel like it's there. I feel like he's there. Sometimes I feel like a saved man. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I feel like a nut. Sometimes I don't. Right? It's not a feeling. It is a fact based upon faith. For by feeling are you saved through grace. Is that what it said? No. For by faith you're saved through grace. It is the gift of God, right? Not of works, that no one should boast. So if you're in the Spirit, how did you get in the Spirit? By receiving it, by being convinced that it was true. All right. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? I used to read that and that used to bug the heck out of me because I'd look at my performance and it wasn't always measuring up. Is that right? That's 2 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 17 says this, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one Spirit with him. So we're saved in the Spirit. This work of the Holy Spirit begins in our spirit. Romans 6, 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Then 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, things have come. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to feel that all the time. It just means that if you have received Christ by grace through faith, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. All right? Down in verse 21. He made him, that is God the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you have the courage next Sunday morning to stand up in this church, turn around and face everybody and say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? Do you? Well, according to that verse, if I have received Jesus, I can say that. He became sin who knew no sin that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Well, doesn't he require anything out of it? No, other than to receive it. I don't know if you hear people say, well, I've witnessed to some folks and they've said, well, yeah, I want to do that, but I want to make sure I can hang on. No, that's not how it works. I want to clean up my act. Now, folks, you don't clean up your act. He cleans up your act. You trust him because you can't clean up your act. You trust him because you can't hold on, but he always does. He is the Savior. Have you ever watched a lifeguard class in a swimming pool? One day I was at the Eunice, New Mexico swimming pool, and they were having a lifeguard class. Most interesting afternoon I ever spent. I wasn't in the class. I was just this dumb kid sitting over. The guy teaching it was incredible. He came out on the lifeboard, and all of a sudden he had a cramp, and he fell over and fell in the pool and went under and was going down, and then he came up, and he was floundering and flopping around. And one of the guys that was assisting him in the training came out. And the first thing they do to rescue you is render you inoperable. In fact, they may let you go under if you're trying to grab them and hang on to them, because you'll drown the guy that's trying to save you. This guy dove under this guy, came up behind him, and grabbed him around the neck, and he was flopping around, and he got him subdued. Then he began to paddle him back to the shore. I thought, that is the perfect picture of salvation. I cannot be saved. I can't save myself. And when God tries to save me, I start fighting him, don't I? He goes underneath me, comes up behind me, grabs me by the neck, and renders me inoperable and drags me to the shore. That's salvation. And that's what Jesus does. Now, folks, that's the same way he brings about spiritual victory after we're saved. You're out there floundering around trying to do the work of God in the flesh, and what does he do? He dives underneath, he comes up behind you, he grabs you around the neck, he renders you inoperable, and he drags you to victory. And you are thrashing and grabbing the whole way. You say, well, how am I supposed to do this? You give him permission to save you. Just like you gave him permission to save you from your sins, you're going to have to give him permission to save you from yourself. And that can be every bit as painful. Oh, man. I kind of like me. I kind of like my old personality. Well, it stinks. I kind of like my old habits. Well, they got to go. But you can't fix them, can you? No. Okay. All right. Summarize what happens when you're born again. Well, you can write in your own answer there. I've written in one for myself and kind of give me something to think about. Okay. Page 17. Here's a picture of this in the Spirit. There's some things that God wants me to know in the Spirit. Salvation, assurance of salvation, security, acceptance, and we'll be talking about all these topics, all those are extremely important, and total commitment. Now, total commitment is not what you think it is. Total commitment is not surrendering to go to the mission field. Total commitment is giving up and letting God do whatever he wants to with you. That's total commitment. We'll be dealing with that later. And it comes about because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. Let's take a look at that. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, been convinced that it was true, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When we're saved, it says we're sealed by the Spirit. What does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit enters our spirit and stays there. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit enters my spirit and stays there. I am sealed with the Spirit. God dwells in me. Whoa. All right. Note, the infilling of the Spirit comes when Christ, which is the C, takes the place of S, which is self. Then Ephesians 5:18. Let's look at that. And do not get drunk with wine, or do not be filled with wine. It's the same word in the Greek language. How do you get filled with wine?
Drink it.
Just keep drinking. After a while, it'll control you. That means don't be controlled with it. What does it take to get controlled by alcohol? Just drink enough of it, and you'll be a different person. Okay? But be what? Don't be filled with wine. Don't be controlled by wine. Don't be an addict. That is dissipation. Now, he's writing this to Christians. But be what? Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Do you know what? It's just as bad not to be filled with the Spirit as it is to be being filled with wine. We need to be being filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, you talk with God. You set your mind on things above. You dwell on the fact that Jesus is, you know, you walk with the Lord. You affirm the Spirit is in my life. You read God's promises and claim them. You act on them. And as you do, the Spirit begins, as the Spirit controls your life, then you're being filled with the Spirit. I don't have any problem with ecstatic experiences, but that's not necessarily being filled with the Spirit. All right? Being filled with the Spirit happens by grace through faith, as I trust the Lord to do it. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Listen to those next verses. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is that how you wake up in the morning? Hello, honey. How are you? God bless you. Uh-huh. Is that how you go through the day? If you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit, ask the people you work with. If you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit, ask your spouse. If you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit, ask your kids. They'll tell you. Right? Yeah. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving what? If you're filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks for what?
Everything.
All things. Man, I have, how many times today have I blown that one? All right? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wow. All of those are signs of being filled with the Spirit. Mutual submissiveness, song in my heart, giving thanks for all things, so on and so forth. All right. Is it possible to be for Christ to be in our lives and not be center of our lives? Yep, it is. That S in the middle could stand for self, and when that's in the middle, that's going to cause some real problems, which we'll look at next time. And that S could stand for other things we stick in its place. Success, sports, sex, addiction, whatever. Someone besides Christ. It can be a parent. It can be a child. It can be a spouse. It can be anything. A job, whatever. All right. A saved man's common spiritual problem is in the diagram on page 18. You can read that for yourself. In the soul, if Christ is not the center of my life and He's not controlling my life and the Spirit of God is not working from the Spirit into my soul, there's going to be some symptoms. Inferiority complex, insecurity, inadequacy, guilt. Now, guilt has two forms. Real guilt, which is stuff I've done that's really wrong, which can be dealt with confession. But then there's also a thing called imaginary guilt. And imaginary guilt is when I think I've done something wrong, but I haven't. I just feel guilty. And imaginary guilt sometimes comes from rejection as a child or rejection as an adult or other things like that. But when you try to go to confess imaginary guilt, God doesn't know what you're talking about because it's imaginary. You're not guilty for anything. But that's a symptom of the self-life. And then worry, doubts, and fears. Any of that? Okay? Now, that's all frustration, isn't it? That's coming from the outside. And also you get frustration from rejection problems, family, money, work, etc. And self has only one way of dealing with frustration, and that's hostility. Hostility takes two forms. One is to explode outward. The other is to implode inward. You can have an above-ground nuclear test or a below-ground nuclear test. Either way, you just had a nuclear explosion. If it goes above ground, it blows up on other people. If it's internalized, then it becomes fantasy, psychoses, paranoia, obsessive thoughts. In the emotions, it can become depression and anxiety. That's internalized hostility. And then in the flesh, then you end up with manifestations like God, like lies and sin, profanity, gossip, conflicts. And then also in your body, you may have physical things made worse. Okay, God's plan for your life. John 15:11, Jesus said, I've kept that your joy may be full. In Philippians, it talks about having the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, it says, have the same mind in you that it was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, the Living Bible says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, if Christ is our life, and self is on the cross, as you see in that diagram there. In the soul, I will have His mind, His strength, His resources, His peace, and unspeakable joy. And there are the scriptural promises. Philippians 2:5, Philippians 4:13, Philippians 4:19, Philippians 4:6-7, and John 15:11. Coming out of that will be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faith, goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Do we do to be come? Or are we, being comes before doing? I am something, and out of what I am, I will do things. We try to do it in reverse. I do things in order to be something. In Jesus Christ, you are something, therefore you do something. Being comes before doing. Now, I do remember the old problem. One guy wrote, doing comes before being, Lao Tzu, being comes before doing, Confucius, and then doobie-doobie-doo, Frank Sinatra. Okay, it kind of all runs together. But actually, being comes before doing. I cannot live the Christian life until I do what? Become one, right? I cannot live the Christ-filled life until I have Christ in my life. And then I have to accept the filling by faith. So we can experience Christ as the center of our lives. I'm on page 20. And have His mind, His strength, His provision, His peace, His joy, and His health And that's what we're going to be doing, Matt, with this, in this particular study. So this is an introduction. We have these three facets of our being. Mind, soul, or personality, psuche, and spirit, pneuma. And God works through the spirit into the psyche, into the personality, through our bodies as we live in this world. Now, in the process of this, through Jesus Christ, God is in the process of redeeming us, first spiritually, then secondly, redeeming our me, our personality, my life, and then ultimately giving me a new body in the resurrection, rapture. Isn't that neat? Now, you can have salvation and you can have Jesus Christ, you can have all of that that God wants for you to have, and not be experiencing it emotionally, not be enjoying it, not getting all the benefits. It's like buying a car and they never teach you how to turn it on. You own it, it's sitting there in the driveway, you can go out and sit in it, but it won't take you anywhere. What God wants you to do is get in it, take the keys, turn it on, and go somewhere. That's what he's up to. So what we're going to be doing in this study is God's going to hand you the keys, show you where the ignition is, you turn it on, and you go. Right? That's what we're up to. All right, Father, thank you for this opportunity to explore your word, to look at this material. May we be open to let you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.